Well, good evening, everybody. I can't tell you how full my heart is to see this place just so alive. You maybe don't recognize it because it's a little bit of a frog in the kettle approach sometimes, where churches just come back to life in beautiful ways and you don't get to recognize it. But when you fly in and fly out of the church context like I do, you see it, and it's really, really special. And keep doing it. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep giving your heart towards Christ. He won't fail us. What I want to do is I want to review a little bit, and then I'm not going to read this whole section of Scripture. We're going to take it in parts, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll read it as I go through it. But before we do anything, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for worship. So many places we could be on a Sunday evening, but we're here in your house to worship you, and it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anywhere else. And so we thank you. We thank you for working in our lives to bring us into this room, to give us a common bond in Christ. And we can't wait. Tonight has just prepped my heart even more. I can't wait for the party in heaven. And pray that you would come back soon. But that's in your hands. It's not in our hands. And until that time, we want to be agents that bring together every tribe and language and tongue and nation before your throne, to where you're all together glorified and worshiped because you're the God who saves. And so we pray tonight that as we talk about this last part of this subject, that you would do the work that you, Holy Spirit, need to do. It's your work. It's not ours. We can't listen to man's words. We need to listen to your words. But Father, we pray that you would encourage where you need to, convict where you need to, and call, if there's those who don't know you, call them to faith in you tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to review just briefly. I don't want to belabor you with this. I don't want to exasperate you. I told the college kids a couple nights ago, I did a family devotion one time, and I did it with Ephesians 5. I was about to preach on it. And so I gathered all the family around, and I said, we're going to have this great family devotional. It seems like the Reformed pastor thing to do. And I said, do I exasperate you? That was the text I was about to preach on the next Sunday. I said, kids, I just want to know if I exasperate you. And my second daughter rolled her eyes and said, Dad, you have exasperated me simply by asking the question. So family devotion was over. We moved on to attitude and other issues of the heart. And I gave a long, wonderful sermon on that night. But so I don't want to exasperate you. If you've been here Friday night, if you've been here this morning, I don't want to exasperate you. But learn, forget, learn, forget, learn, forget, learn, remember. That's the pattern of how we learn things. And so here's where we are. We're talking about our God as a God of relationships. God exists in perfect harmony in relationships. God exists, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each which are subordinate and each which glorify the other person in this beautiful, harmonious relationship. God didn't have to create us. He wasn't lonely. Out of his pleasure, he created us for his glory. And he has put us in relationships with each other. It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. But when Adam and Eve fell, it broke our relationship between God, and it broke our relationship between others. And so God's been in the business of restoring those relationships, because life is about relationships. And he sends Jesus in the incarnation, which means in the carnal body, or means in the flesh. He takes on our weakness. He's tempted in every way as we are. He feels our pain. He dies for us. He feels our sorrow. We can relate to him. And Jesus does three things in the incarnation. Number one, he initiates. He goes to the disciples. He comes to us. I've told you this. Let me just say it again. Christianity is the only world religion where God comes to where we are. All other world religions, you have to in some way work your way up to God. Not so with our God. He comes to us. And then not only does he come to us, but he doesn't come to us just as a high priest. He's a great high priest. While maintaining transcendence, he is perfectly immanent, and he comes and lives and walks among us so that he can teach us what life looks like. He identifies with us. He relates to us. That's what we talked about this morning. And then lastly, he invades. Now, with any relationship, you have to do all of those three things. I forgot. Y'all are back there. I'm so sorry. I'm going to try to talk to you. You're sneaky. You scared me, actually. I just got a picture of you. I'm like, He initiates, he identifies, and he invades. And as we work in relationships, whether it's a cold war between you and your spouse, whether you're trying to restore a workplace, whether you're trying to restore your soccer team, whether you're trying to reach out to that kid at lunch that nobody else sits with, whether you're trying to reach out to a fellow coworker in the medical community, whether you're trying to reach out to people in your neighborhood, whether you're trying to go to Chile, or whether you're trying to go to Cusco, Peru, or whether you're trying to go to downtown, we have to live life the way Jesus did, which is we as Christians learn to initiate. We take the first step. And we learn to identify. And then we learn to invade. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, there is one movie that kind of puts all of this together. If you remember the old movie, Saving Private Ryan, where Tom Hanks initiated a rescue mission to finding Private Ryan, who had lost all of his brothers. And if you remember, there's one great scene where everything is going haywire and the American soldiers are beginning to turn on each other because they've captured somebody and they're trying to decide whether they're going to shoot this guy. And part of the people wanted to, the other part didn't want to. And there was this really intense situation in the middle of this initiation campaign to find Private Ryan. And if you remember the scene, you'll remember that there was a moment where Tom Hanks defused the situation, and he defused the situation by saying at the critical moment when one soldier has a gun pointed at another American soldier, he says, "I was a school teacher." Because there's a long bet on what Tom Hanks did when he was in America. Nobody could know. They couldn't figure it out. They were betting. He never told them. He defused the situation by identifying. He said, "I was a school teacher. I taught 11th grade English. I taught track. I live in Topeka, Kansas," or wherever he lived. And when he identified with him, everything went away. And they went on to invade further in and further in to rescue Private Ryan. And invasion from the Christian context is not just winning the culture war. It's not just getting more power in certain places of our government. It's not winning the argument. It's not making sure we get the right people in the right places. Invasion from the Christian perspective is finding the children of God and bringing them home. The sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Finding them, rescuing them, and bringing them home. And so that's what we mean by invading. I don't want you, when you hear the word invading, to think militaristic. I don't want you to think that way. I want you to think we're gathering and perfecting the elect in Westminster confession terms. And so there's three things you have to believe. If you want to go on this mission, if you want to be missional in life, there's three things you have to believe. Number one, that sin captures. Let me just read verses 26 through 33. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on dry land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he wore no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And he said with a loud voice, 'What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs and the herd and rushed down into the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Here's the first point. Sin captures. This is an invasion story. Jesus, the Son of God, who is completely incarnate, but who is recognized by the demons as the Son of the Most High. This Jewish boy goes to a place where Jewish boys were not supposed to go. He goes to the region of the Gerasenes, or the region of the Decapolis, Deca 10 polis cities. It's on the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's Roman controlled. That's why they had pigs. It wasn't a Jewish place. It was a Roman place. And so Jesus got all of the disciples, and he said, we're assaulting that beach. And so they got in their boat, and they went to a place where no Jewish boys, no good God-fearing Jewish boys went, not to the Roman region, but Jesus was there to rescue his own. And so he went, and he landed on that shore. And as soon as he landed on that shore, as the scene unfolds, there's a guy that comes running to them, yelling at them. He comes out of the graveyard, and he's naked, and he's yelling. Now, if you just put it in the context of the disciples, I mean, the disciples, Andrew, being the strong and manly one that Andrew is, probably, you know, got ready to fight. James, being the practical one, probably turned the boat around and was ready. Peter probably just fainted. I think he just passed out cold. But they are assaulting the shores of an area where everybody would say, you don't go there. Nothing good is there. But they're invading, and we see this man filled with guilt and shame, all of his shame for people to see. He had no clothes because sin had already captured him. You know, when sin begins to capture us, we try to cover up. My son, Daniel, a couple years ago hit his sister. She probably deserved it. I don't know, but you still can't do that. And we all knew that it was his problem. And he went running up into his room, and he grabbed a blanket from his bed and got into the middle. There's nothing in his room, just a bed and some things on the periphery and the walls. He laid on the floor with a blanket over him. And I walked in the room, and I said, I looked at a lump of humanity covered up with a blanket. And I said, is Daniel here? And he said, nope. No. I said, are you sure? And he said, I'm sure, Dad. That's what he said. And it just struck me, we're that foolish. We're that foolish to think that we can cover up the sin of our hearts with a little bit of moralism and a little bit of church attendance and a little bit of the Bible reading and a little bit of this and a little bit of this. We're that foolish. We're, as we said this morning, fully exposed. And so he was fully exposed. He had no clothes, guilt and shame. He had no place to rest his head, and he was in isolation. The people didn't know how to deal with him. They kept trying to bind him, as it says in verse 29. And he would break those shackles, and he would run, driven by the demon, into this desert time and time again. Now here's the issue. Sin really does capture us. You know what's the hardest thing for me to convince my church of? I don't know about this church. I don't know you well enough right now. But for my church, the hardest thing for me to convince them is that the waitress at the restaurant is an eternal being. There's such a deep, protruding level of apathy in Southern Christendom. We completely forgot that the person that changed our oil, or the person that operated on us, or the person that did our will, or the person that we play soccer with, that they're eternal beings. And that heaven or hell really are life or death issues. These are real issues. And that sin is not something that we can play with. It really does capture us. That Satan wants to take all of us. That sin wants to capture us. Look, nobody starts out. Nobody, this guy, when he was 13, I know this is creative theology, but I'm sure he never went to his mom and say, you know, Mom, Dad, I've thought about it for a long time. I really would love to be demon possessed. You know, do I go to school for that? How do I matriculate? Do I start playing? No, it just happens. Sin captures you. And as many preachers have said, it always takes you further than you want to go, and it keeps you longer than you want to stay. My brother-in-law is a sheriff's deputy out in Montana, and every 2 years, he sends me so much great sermon fodder. It's unbelievable. Every 2 years, he'll send me, he'll say, it happened again, and he'll send me an article, and nonetheless, it'll be the same article as somebody in South Dakota or Montana that finds a cute little bear cub, and they think they can raise it. Or a mountain lion. They find little mountain lions, and so they take it and they start feeding it with a little baby bottle, and it starts to grow up, and they have to feed it more, and the bigger it gets, they feed it more, and they have convinced themselves that they can keep this animal as a pet. And then it gets to the point you keep feeding it, and then it gets to the point where you're embarrassed by it, and you can't confess because everybody's going to say, what were you doing? And so you have to hide it more, so you close your blinds and you close your shades. These are true stories. And then you quit with the baby bottle, you start buying a slab of meat, and you come in there and you throw it in there and close the door. And then one time you come home and you don't have the meat, and guess what? You're the meat. And it's so instructive. And it seems silly, but you and I have always thought that we could keep sin as a pet, that we can keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it, and it won't grow up in our lives. We can maintain it. We can manage it. And then it gets to a point where we're embarrassed by it, and we don't want to confess it. And then all of a sudden, it overwhelms us. As my favorite theologian, John Owen, says, we have to be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's really our options. Sin captures us. That's the first thing we have to realize. And when sin captures us, it breaks everything down. One of my favorite books is a book called Amazing Grace, written by a guy named Jonathan Kozol. I believe he's Jewish. He was a great mind in education, and he went in and studied Mott's Haven. And Mott's Haven in the South Bronx is a 5-minute train ride from Manhattan, which is the highest paid congressional district, at least when the book was written, and with a 5-minute train ride, the lowest paid congressional district, where the rate of high school graduation is less than 5%, but in Manhattan it's 100%. And he went in to study, why did this community break down? And this is what he writes in his book, Amazing Grace. He's interviewing a white female minister, and she says, of course the family structure breaks down in a place like the South Bronx. Everything breaks down. The pipes break down. The phone breaks down. The electricity and the heat break down. The spirit breaks down. The body breaks down. The immune agents of the heart break down. So why wouldn't the family break down as well? Nobody lives here, she says, pointing to buildings that are all empty. The city painted murals on the wall, not for the people in the neighborhood, because the murals are facing the wrong way. They're all facing the highway. They painted them for tourists and commuters. The idea is they can't be upset by knowing too much about the population here. It isn't enough that these people are sequestered into this place. It's also important that their presence be disguised or sweetened. The city didn't repair the buildings so that kids who live around here could actually have pretty rooms like those painted on the walls. Instead, they painted pretty rooms on the facade. It's all an illusion. Christians, we're the ones that invade those broken places. We're the ones that don't believe that illusion. We're the ones that go into the brokenness of life because Christ has tremendous power. And if you don't believe it, just look again at verse 28. When Jesus approached this man, the demons even believe and shudder and said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me. The demons even believe and shudder. So often more than we do. So first of all, we've got to recognize that sin captures us. Second of all, we got to recognize that Christ restores us. Let me say very quickly for those of you who are sermon watchers, there's some in every congregation. Like your timing, you know I have 3 points and you knew I spent a certain amount of time on the front one. And so you're already nervous and they're in every congregation. This is a front loaded like mutual fund. Okay, everything is on the front. Okay, so the next 2 points are gonna be quicker. So just relax, but we gotta go through it. Here's the next point, Christ restores. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened and they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, that being Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and he returned. Here's what I want you to see, that Christ really does restore. We see this man who was naked, who he didn't have a home, he wasn't thinking well. And then these are 3 beautiful participles in Greek in verse 35. He's clothed, he's seated at the feet of Jesus, and he's in his right mind. Everything that he was missing from the fall, everything that he was missing from sin, Jesus gives back. He restores it. He's now clothed. He wasn't clothed. He's now sitting at the feet of Jesus, where before he was running around like a crazy guy, and he's in his right mind. That's the power of Christ. That's what he does. First of all, he causes us to sit. He gives us peace. Last Saturday night, we had a conversion at Mitchell Road. This guy that we've been working with for 10 years, his name is Rock, R-O-C-C. He's a beautiful man. He's like 6'5", beautiful African-American guy. And I wish I looked like him every day. I'm like, why didn't you make me like that? He's just a beautiful guy. And he called one of our deacons on Saturday night, and he said, I'm ready to, how do I do this? And our deacon led him in the Lord. We've been having him in our ministry for the last 10 years. And you know what the difference was? When I preached last Sunday, he was sitting there looking calm. Every other Sunday before that, he was fidgeting. He wouldn't look at me. He wouldn't pay attention, but the gospel calmed him. Because just like it says in John chapter 16, verse 33, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He's clothed. This man is clothed. He's no longer shameful anymore. He's now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. I had a friend who came to the Lord a year ago. He's a pretty well-known dentist, and I invited him into our group, and he thought he was a Christian all of his life because he grew up in southern Mississippi. He never knew anything other than being a Christian, but when he thought he was a Christian, basically what he meant is, I'm not a Buddhist. That's what he meant. And so we assigned him to read Romans 1 and Romans 8 as part of our group reading, and he came back and he said, I read Romans 1, and it seems to me like sin is something that you are. It's not something you do. It's like a part of us. So I need Jesus to help me for that, right? He said, what does this mean? I said, it means you're becoming a Christian. It means you're being birthed right in front of us. He became clothed. God is still at work. And then he's restored thinking correctly. We all need the gospel to help us think correctly. I see a counselor. I'm not ashamed to say that. I see her once a month. It's the best money I spend. And she was crying the other day. I was sharing, and she was crying. She was identifying with me. She didn't know that, but that's what she was doing. And then 20 minutes later, she was done crying, and I said something, and she looked right at me, and she said, hey, you know you're a coward, don't you? I needed that. I needed somebody to restore my thinking, to remind me of the gospel, to remind me of truth. To remind me that we don't work in this life to try to become free. You know, that was over the gate at Dachau. If you walk through Dachau concentration camp, which I've been there, there's a big sign over the gate that says, Arbeit macht frei. Your work will set you free. Probably the biggest lie in human history. Where John Bunyan ends his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, with all the saints going in, and over the gate of that eternal city, it says, welcome all of you who have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's what Christians live by. That we have entrance into the gates of heaven because Jesus has allowed our robes to be clothed with his righteousness. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb, so we start to think well. Now, I need to highlight this before we move on. Fear is what brings us to God, and fear is what keeps us from God. These people who saw him run all the demons into the pigs, and if you have questions about that or anything else about demon possession, all of those go to George Robertson. All of those questions. I am off duty in like 5 minutes, so don't ask me anything about why the pigs, or I don't know. I just don't know. Ask George all of those. But here's what we see. As soon as Jesus got involved, and even though the cost of redeeming one of the children of God caused the pigs to be run over that cliff, they didn't want anything to do with that. The cost was too great. Jesus was now in their kind of pocketbook. He was now messing with their livelihood. And they were a little scared of what God might ask them to do. They were a little scared of his power. So they said, could you just get in your boat and go away, please? It's fear so many times that keeps us from God. It's also fear that brings us to God. I've said this, I think on Friday night, but I shudder to think where I would be on a Sunday night without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And if I met my unconverted self, I would want to get as far away from me as possible. There's a great fear which says, there but the grace of God go I, which actually brings us to Christ. And there's a beautiful picture in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader where Eustace, it's C.S. Lewis book, where Eustace, this little boy, and this is fantasy, so bear with me if you haven't read it. It's not going to make much sense. But Eustace, this little boy, finds this dragon. He wants to become like this dragon. He begins to develop this scaly, sinful, scaly skin all over him. And he couldn't get it off. And he tried to peel it off, and there's another layer. And he tried to peel it off, and there's another layer. And then he finally had to put himself into the paws of Aslan. And he said, okay, do what you need to do with me. Invade my life. Do what you need to do. And here's where the story picks up. He said, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was really desperate. Sometimes we need to be a little bit more desperate. So I just laid flat on my back and I let him do it. And the very first tear he made in me was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. That's what it feels like when we start to shed our sin. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. He pulled it all off. He put it to the side. Then he caught a hold of me, threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain was gone. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me with his paws and the new clothes that I'm wearing. So Christ wants to restore us, and he wants to restore all of us. Johnny Erickson Tada was asked a question. She's a family friend, the longest living paraplegic. I don't know if you know her now, but pretty well known in the Christian circles. And she was asked on the floor of a conference, Johnny Erickson, can you wait? Can you just not wait to get to heaven where you can get out of that wheelchair and run and play and do all those things? You know what she responded? She said, yeah, that would be fun. She said, but you know why I'm really excited about getting to heaven? Because I'll be able to shed all of my sin, not just this wheelchair. I won't have to struggle with envy anymore, and greed anymore, and covetousness anymore, and lying anymore, and pride anymore. And I can't, more than just shedding this wheelchair, I want to shed that part of me. Christ wants to restore all of you. Spirituality is not just one section. He wants to change and restore all of you. And that's the vision as we invade others' lives. And then lastly, we return. Look at verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. I mean, that's the typical Christian response. Now that we have a good thing going on, let's circle the wagons. Let's start a seminary. Let's just hang out with each other all the time, right? I mean, I just became a new convert, Jesus. You just led me to you. I'm now sitting, I'm closed, I'm thinking well, I'm in my right mind, I'm at peace. Let's hang out. I need to be discipled. I need more teaching. You have to train me in apologetics. And you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, Jesus sent him away. That's astounding. And he said, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Can you imagine that guy walking into the door of his home in the region of the Gerasenes and saying, Mom, Dad, you won't believe what has happened to me. The last time they saw him, they were trying to bind him. They were trying to just keep him occupied. They were trying to shackle him. And he walks in the door of that house. I've always wondered, we don't know, I hope we'll find out these things in heaven, what the trickle effect of that man going through that Roman region effect had. How many were led to the Lord through that? And so friends, here's what I want you to do. You've got to go home sometime tonight. Return to your home. Don't worry about winning people. Don't worry about converting people. Don't worry about trying to change people. Return to your workplaces. Return to your soccer teams. Return to your schools. Return to your homes and your neighborhoods. And just simply do this. Just declare how much God has done for you. And if you don't have anything to say on that issue, then we have another issue. that we need to work through, right? But that's all we're called to do, to return home and to say what God has done for you. I want to say this. I really envy you. I say that to my congregation a lot because tomorrow you get to go to places that I can't go. Tomorrow morning, I'll spend all of my day with Christian staff. I'm upset about that. But it does get tiring to talk about the sanctuary flowers for the 15th time every Monday, you know? But you get to go to places I don't get to go. And you have relationships with people that I could never have a relationship with. And you know people that I could never get into those social circles. I've got my role to play, and I try to play it well, but you have avenues into this world that George or I or John will never have into this world. And all we're saying is just return to those and tell people what God has done for you. One story, one point, and then we're done. There was a study a couple years ago in New York City, and they hired trained actors, and they dressed them up as homeless people, and they put all these trained actors as homeless people outside this pizzeria where all these businessmen would stop. And they'd stop, and they'd get their pizza. They'd go to their apartment or their loft, and so the homeless people would say, "Can I have a piece, just one piece?" Every businessman walked by and said something to the effect of, "Bug off." Everyone. So then, that was the first day of the study. The second day of the study was this. They took actual pizzas and they found actual homeless people. And they gave the real pizzas to homeless people. And then they had the same actors dress up as businessmen in sharp suits. And then the businessmen would walk down the road and they'd see the homeless guy who hasn't had a meal in a long time. And the businessmen would ask the homeless person for a pizza. And you know what they found? Every homeless person gave them a piece of pizza. Because they knew grace. They knew what it was like to be hungry. And they knew what it was like to share it with somebody else. That's a beautiful and a convicting story. Here's my vision of Mitchell Road. I can't say it should be the vision of First Pres Augusta, but I've said this to my people. My vision of Mitchell Road is that somebody moves to the city and they go to a restaurant and they find somebody who waits on them. And that waiter or waitress at the end of the day says, "Hey, you know what? You should come visit my church. I go to Mitchell Road." And then they go around with their real estate agent, and the real estate agent does a good job. She gives them a fair deal. They do a good search. They treat them with authority and respect. They're careful about how they interact, and they try to find the best house. They listen, and then the real estate agent says, "Hey, you know what? I go to Mitchell Road. You should probably go to Mitchell Road. We'd love to have you." And then they meet somebody who's a lawyer and's closing the house for them, or they go to work at their work the first day and they find somebody in the break room and they say, "Hey, you know what? Here's a cup of coffee. I go to Mitchell Road. Would you love to go to Mitchell Road? We go there. We love that place. It's alive." And then their car breaks down on 85 and somebody stops, and they've got enough to do. They've got business meetings to go to too, but they stop and they help this woman and they help her change the tire. And after they're done changing the tire, they say, "You know what? I go to Mitchell Road. Do you want to go to Mitchell Road?" That's my vision for the church. That we would so permeate and invade the city of Greenville, that you would permeate and invade the city of Augusta in a beautiful, natural, incarnational, with initiation and identification way, invade this city and return home and tell people what God has done for you and watch and see what God would do. John Newton, at the end of his life, yeah, I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's good to remember. At the very end of his life, John Newton said, "Two things I know, that I'm a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior." It really comes down to that. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen. Jesus, be with us. You are an awesome God. And as we sang that song by a friend of mine, "Nations will come to your light," we pray. We pray for our global missionaries, this church of Mitchell Road. We pray for our local missionaries. We pray for the Endeavor. We pray for the missionaries who are the men and women who are bringing oranges to the soccer matches, and the ones that are going into schools where there are people who are longing to be loved and the ones that are leading civic and community functions, and the ones that are going to the hospital tomorrow to work, wherever you send this congregation, whatever field and place you send them into, may they return saying what Jesus has done for them. And then, Jesus, we give you the rest of the work is yours. But you're faithful, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in love and mercy, and you came to seek and to save the lost. That's your mission, so make it ours as well. And may we do it in a wonderfully relational way. Jesus, we thank you for this night. We pray in your name. Amen.